Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 546. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. But I have two good friends on the line with me today. We have Glenn Clary, who's pastor of Providence OP in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to speak with you.
It's good to be back, Camden.
We were just talking a couple weeks ago. We were in Western Michigan, hanging out at Gun Lake and in Grand Rapids. And you clued us all into how overdone the PFs are in Pflugerville. So it's, don't they have the parade and the fun day and the Pflugerville fair and all this stuff? It's always PFs everywhere. I get it.
Pflugerville Fun Fest.
Yeah, Fun Fest. You got to have your shtick and then people remember you. Pflugerville is a very nice place. We had a conference there and someday to come back. It was really, really good time. Another guy just around the corner, a little bit south, in South Austin, Texas, we have Jim Cassidy at South Austin OPC. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to speak with you, too.
Good to be here. You do know that when I arrived in Austin, everything went south. So, yeah.
Well, that's one way to put it. And we're glad to have you both. I love speaking with you both, but today we're going to be speaking about an important and practical topic. Glenn, I know this really gets your neck hairs raised, and we're going to talk about practical theology today. and the reason we kind of laugh is because often practical theology gets quartered off as some sort of discipline distinct from the rest of the theological world, and it ought not. So it's often perhaps better. It's maybe a little bit more traditional, but it reorients our minds if we speak about pastoral theology or just theology as it applies to particular aspects of church life and practice. So whenever we're talking about worship, we shouldn't be thinking about having to shift gears or put down all of our theology textbooks or put down the Bible and then pick up, you know, some sort of worldly literature about how to engage people. Today we're going to be speaking about the Lord's Supper, and namely looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, where Glenn's going to lead us in a good discussion about the Lord's Supper and aspects pertaining to it. But just to start the conversation and put us all on the same page, you know, these are serious matters, and we ought to think about all of practical theology, or better, pastoral theology, as being connected. We think of how it relates to the doctrine of the church and also the doctrine of soteriology, of salvation, of Christ, and all of these things. Thinking about worship and how we approach the Lord and how we are called to live before Him has everything to do with everything else the Lord directs us in His Word. And so that's all to say that we shouldn't think of the PT department, however you want to define it, as just some auxiliary or tangential aspect of a theological education, whether that's a formal education or just, you know, discipleship. But it's part and parcel of the whole. So we hope to add to that today. But before we get into some of that, I do want to mention a few things. First, Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate, where you can pledge your support today. We have some very exciting things coming up. We have some important things to announce. We hope we're going to be able to do some more fundraising this year in lieu of some big projects on board. We're finalizing some of these things, and then we hope to make them public soon enough. But in the meantime, please visit us on the website, and you can pledge your support today financially and help us to accomplish our mission of assisting the church and presenting every person mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28. You know what we love to do here. If you a listener of the program, you know what is our heart's desire, and we love producing these programs and producing other resources and hosting events to assist people in learning and growing in their understanding of the riches of God's Word. We do have some events coming up. We can save the date for October 5th and 6th, 2018, for our 5th Annual Reform Forum Conference. We hope to be having that here at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're going to be speaking about seeing God, the deeper Protestant conception. So we'll unpack all that hopefully in some future episodes. But we're going to be looking at Thomas Aquinas as well as Karl Barth, and seeing how the theology and the tradition of Gerhardus Voss addresses the factors therein regarding Aquinas and Barth. So we're thinking about the Analogia Entis, the Analogia Fidei, and if you don't know what those titles are, stay tuned. We'll make them clear and plain and describe how Voss offers to us, in his own phrasing, the deeper Protestant conception. So if you've paid attention to Voss Group and listened to episode 45 or episode 46, I believe, we haven't recorded, that hasn't been released yet, but we're all on point and on topic. So all that's to say is we've got a lot going on. We're very excited about what we have in store, and we need your support. So help us out and visit us online, reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for all you do and for sticking with us and for encouraging us here at this program, Christ the Center, and our organization, Reformed Forum. Well, dear brothers, we're going to get back to the confession today, which we love dearly. All of us ministers of in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. But Glenn, as we turn now to chapter 29, looking more specifically at the Lord's Supper, you know, start us off here. How ought we to consider the Lord's Supper, and what are some important things for us to think about today?
Well, let me say, Camden, first of all, that I love studying the subject of the Lord's Supper. I've read many books on the subject, articles, and various treatises, and I'm really thankful for what the Westminster Standards have to say about the Lord's Supper. Chapter 29 gives us a rather full treatment of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. You have 8 paragraphs in chapter 29 on the Lord's Supper. Those 8 paragraphs could be grouped into pairs because the odd-numbered paragraphs are a positive statement followed by a negative statement in the even-numbered paragraphs. But the confession itself gives us a really full treatment of the Lord's Supper. But then when you turn to the larger catechism, you'll find lots of additional information on the Lord's Supper that's not even mentioned in the confession of faith, such as how does one prepare himself to come to the Lord's table? What do you do before the Lord's Supper? What do you do during the Lord's Supper? What do you do after the Lord's Supper? And so there's really lots of information in the Westminster Standards about the Lord's Supper. And one of the things I find that's really striking about what our standards say about the Lord's Supper is it gives a very robust, positive treatment of the Lord's Supper. And I think sometimes in the Reformed community, we've emphasized the negative aspect of the Lord's Supper, what the Lord's Supper is not. And you'll hear it sometimes at the Lord's table whenever a minister is serving communion. He has a lot to say about what the Lord's Supper is not. He denies transubstantiation. He denies the sacrifice of the Mass or something like that. But not too often do you hear a positive treatment of what the Lord's Supper is and what we actually do receive in the Lord's Supper. What are the benefits of the Lord's Supper? And I do not find that to be a weakness in the Westminster Standards at all. They have quite a bit to say positively about the mm-hmm. Lord's Supper.
What do you think of our given form in the Directory for Public Worship, either the one that we have in our Book of Church Order or historically? Has that been strong? Has it been accurately represented a positive treatment of the Lord's Supper versus just a denunciation of false practices?
Yes, I think so. I think the current form that we have in our current Directory for Public Worship is really good. It has a positive statement, a full, robust, positive statement of the Lord's Supper and not just negative statements about the Lord's Supper. And historically, I think that's true in Reformed liturgies more broadly and in the original Westminster Directory for Public Worship. I think they're really rich theologically in setting forth positively the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And we recently did an interview concerning the new book on Reformation worship that contains a rather large collection of liturgies from the Reformation era. And, you know, readers can check out that book to see what the Reformers said in the actual services of communion, their liturgies for the Lord's Supper, positively about the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of rich theology there that needs to be that needs to be focused on and emphasized in Reformed theology today with regard to the Lord's Supper?
Well, speaking then of the positive treatment, let's read here this first paragraph on the nature of the Lord's Supper, paragraphs 1 and 2 at least. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. What stands out to you, Glenn, with that paragraph? Really, what does that set forth, and how does that set the stage for us as we approach the subject today?
Well, paragraphs 1 and 2 of chapter 29 of the Confession are on the nature of the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 1 is the positive statement. It tells us what the Lord's Supper is. Paragraph 2 is the negative statement. It tells us what the Lord's Supper is not, and specifically there, they are repudiating the sacrifice of the Mass in Roman Catholic theology. But this paragraph, paragraph 1, sets forth the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was instituted by Christ, and it also sets forth the uses and ends for which it is designed, instituted, and appointed by Jesus Christ. And the first thing the Confession says here about the supper is that Christ himself instituted and appointed the Lord's Supper, and that he did so on the night in which he was betrayed, and more specifically, during the Last Supper that he ate with his disciples before his crucifixion. And so the Confession interprets the Last Supper as an institution narrative. And the words that Jesus spoke concerning the bread and wine at the Last Supper are therefore interpreted as the words of institution. And that's the language that's used concerning those words. This is my body, and this cup is the new covenant to my blood, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. He instituted it as a sacrament, meaning an ordinance of public worship. And the Confession makes it clear that it's a permanent ordinance of public worship. It's to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, or until he comes. And the Lord's Supper is a lawful ordinance of worship because it was instituted by Christ himself. Christ alone has the right to institute ordinances of worship. The church has no authority. The church has no right to institute ceremonies. No more authority to do that than it has to invent new doctrines.
How would you say then, I mean, defining the criteria here for what a lawful ordinance is and a sacrament, what would you say to those who would suggest maybe that foot washing ought to be included as a third sacrament? How does that not arise to the level of baptism and the Lord's Supper?
Well, that's a good question. There are not many churches that I know of in the history of the church or many churches out there today that actually observe foot washing as an ordinance of worship. I think the Free Will Baptist Church does. I'm not too sure on that, but I think I've heard that before. But there are not too many others that do that. I don't think the story of Christ washing the disciples' feet is an institution narrative. I don't think Christ was instituting a rite, an ordinance, or a sacrament to be observed by the church. I think he was doing that as an example of how he, as their master, humbled himself, served them by washing their feet. But in order for a sacrament to be a sacrament, it has to be appended to a divine promise.
Mm-hmm.
And its purpose is to signify and seal that promise to true believers. And there really is no promise that I can see with regard to the story of Christ washing the disciples' feet that is a sign appended to. It doesn't seem to be a sacrament in that story, nor does it seem to be an institution narrative.
Mm-hmm. And one other question on that before, moving on, I don't want to take us too far afield, but we don't know exactly who's listening, but I know that in evangelical churches of which I've been a part in the past, some people have a very strong aversion to the word sacrament. They hear that and they assume, you know, Roman Catholic practice, or that there's some magical, I'll use that word instead of mystical, but a magical aspect to it in performing the rite. The action of performing, you know, might conjure up some sort of force or induce God to do something. What do we really mean by sacrament, and why is that an appropriate word and a you know, we won't say necessarily biblical word, as in if it was quoted directly from Scripture, but it is in line with biblical principles.
Yes, the word sacrament is not used anywhere in Scripture. It was first used for baptism by Tertullian, who was an early Christian theologian who wrote several treatises in Latin. He was the first Christian theologian to produce a large corpus of literature, Christian literature, in Latin. And so Tertullian is the one who pioneered certain phrases and terms. He even coined certain terms for theological concepts, like the term Trinity. Trinity is not used in Scripture. Tertullian is the one who invented that term. Tertullian uses the word sacrament or sacramentum, the Latin word for baptism. And he takes the term sacramentum from, it was a military term. It was used when a soldier entered into military service. The soldier would pledge his allegiance to the emperor. And upon pledging his allegiance, he would put down a visible token of his allegiance. And that visible token was referred to as the sacramentum. So that's what a sacrament was. It's actually a military term.
Mm-hmm.
And in one of his treatises, it might be in De Corona on the crown. I can't remember which one for sure, but Tertullian was writing around 200 AD. He refers to Christian baptism as the Christian sacramentum because it was a visible sign of his allegiance to Jesus Christ, his service to Christ, his loyalty to Christ. And Tertullian is making the argument that no Christian can enter into military service because that was inherently an idolatrous thing to do, because you pledged your allegiance and loyalty to an emperor who saw himself as a god. And so it was an idolatrous act. And so Tertullian is making a distinction between the pagan sacramentum and the Christian sacramentum. He's doing something very similar to what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul uses the Lord's Supper to say to the Corinthians, you cannot eat of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You cannot drink from the Lord's cup and the cup of demons. You can't have fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and also at the same time participate in these idolatrous feasts. And so that's how the term sacrament entered into Christian vocabulary. It came through Tertullian. It eventually caught on in the Western Church and became the standard term to refer to these rites or ceremonies or ordinances. Those are other terms that we can use, ordinances, ceremonies, and rites, to refer to these elements of public worship. And we in the Protestant Church recognize only two permanent sacraments, baptism and the Lord's mm-hmm. Supper.
Why not call it communion? That's the word we often hear in other traditions, but our confession speaks of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps people who've grown up in the Reformed Church don't think of that as strange, but help us orient ourselves here. How common is it to call it the Lord's Supper in Christianity in general, and do you find that to be an appropriate title?
I do. I mean, the confession here in paragraph one uses two titles for the rite. It calls the rite, the sacrament of his body and blood, which is not a very common title in Protestantism today, but it was commonly used by the Reformers and the Puritans. They referred to the Lord's Supper regularly as the sacrament of his body and blood. And the confession also refers to to the ceremony as the Lord's Supper. It calls the ordinance the Lord's Supper. That, I think, is the most common title used by Protestants today. In the ancient church, it was rarely used. Tertullian does use it on one occasion that I have found. He calls it the Dominicum Convivium, the Lord's Supper. But it's not until the Apostolic Tradition, a document entitled the Apostolic Tradition, which dates from the 4th century or later, that the term Lord's Supper begins to be commonly used for the sacrament. There were other titles used for it. The Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Eucharist, from the Greek term Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving, or Eucharisteo, to give thanks. One of the principal acts that is done in the ordinance is we give thanks to God. Christ took the bread, and when he had given thanks, Eucharisteo, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And the Lord's Supper, of course, as you mentioned, is also called communion, which comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means participation or sharing, communal participation, communion, fellowship. It can be translated by any of those English words. But those are all acceptable titles for the ordinance. Paul refers to the ordinance as the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, he talks about the Lord's table and the Lord's cup, the table of the Lord, the cup of the Lord. I think the term the breaking of bread or the breaking of the bread is also used in Scripture for the ordinance, particularly in Acts 2:42 or Acts 20 and verse 7. One thing that is interesting, though, about the title the Lord's Supper is that the Greek term for supper in New Testament times referred to the evening meal specifically, which was the chief meal of the day. And so originally, the Lord's Supper was celebrated during the evening as an evening meal, or at least as part of the evening meal.
Not the Lord's lunch.
It's not the Lord's lunch or the Lord's breakfast.
Or the Lord's dinner. Yeah.
There's a debated point on dinner I've come to find in among people who've grown up in different areas. Dinner can sometimes refer to what I would say lunch. Dinner, some people use the word dinner to refer to the biggest meal of the day or the most important meal of the day, whereas other people tend to use dinner to refer specifically to an evening meal. And then there's people that are kind of in shades of in between those. But here, historically, Lord's Supper has traditionally meant the evening meal, right?
It has traditionally meant the evening meal.
And that's what supper is,
That's what the word supper meant. Yeah. It meant the evening meal, the chief meal of the day. But very early on in the Christian church, by the end of the 1st century, or at least by the beginning of the 2nd century, the Lord's Supper was celebrated very early in the morning. And so, for example,
was it really?
It was. And Dr. Old had a theory about that.
Did it pertain to the resurrection and the dawn, like coupling it with the dawn and the sunrise, or were there any other theological reasons for that?
Well, I mean, that's a good question, and some have made the connection between the meal that Christ ate with the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee after they had, fished all night, and that was an early morning meal. Some have made the connection with that.
Right. But you think would make the connection with the meal at which he instituted it.
Right.
That might be the more natural connection too, because it does show forth Christ's death, not the sign is his death, which obviously involves his resurrection for us is how he can be a blessing to us, but the sign isn't the resurrection per se. It's feeding on the blood of Christ and the body of Christ crucified.
Well, you're actually, getting into a debate that was a huge controversy in the history of the Christian church between the Western church and the Eastern church regarding what kind of bread to use. The Western church wanted to use unleavened bread, and the Eastern church insisted on using leavened bread because you can't celebrate communion with the risen Christ with dead bread.
With dead bread. Wow.
That was their argument. So, At some point, very early on in the Christian church, and it probably had to do with Christians not being permitted to gather for evening worship, being forbidden from assembling on the evenings for worship, and therefore they began to, you know, to gather very early in the morning. And moved the Lord's Supper to the Lord's Breakfast and celebrated it early in the morning. But at least by the time of Justin Martyr, who was writing about 150 AD in Rome, in his description of worship, the Lord's Supper was celebrated very early in the morning. But anyhow, so those are the titles that are used for the Lord's Supper. In the confession itself, they refer to it as the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. They call it the Lord's Supper. And then other titles that are used would be the Eucharist or communion or the breaking of the bread and so on.
The confession goes on and talks about five purposes for the Lord's Supper, and which is kind of remarkable because we end up, I think, oftentimes in the church, we end up kind of reducing the Lord's Supper to just like one thing. And and what's interesting is that in the confession, it's not just for one purpose or for one thing, but there are multiple purposes for which the Lord's Supper is given. Would you be able to unpack some of that for us?
Oh, yes, I'd love to do so. This is one of my favorite parts of this chapter on the Lord's Supper. And you're right about us reducing these theological significance of the Lord's Supper to one or maybe two points. But the confession gives a rather full treatment positively of what, you know, the Lord's Supper is for, what it was designed for, what its purposes are. And in the very first paragraph here, it lays out five purposes of the Lord's Supper. Not that this is intended to be an exhaustive list of what the Lord's Supper is for, but at least a representative list and one that captures the main points that are made about the Lord's Supper in Scripture. So the first thing the confession says with regard to the purposes of the Lord's Supper, the first purpose is this, that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as a commemorative ordinance for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. And of course, the confession is reflecting on the words of Jesus during the institution of the rite, do this in remembrance of me. Do this, eat this bread, drink this cup in remembrance of me. And in evangelicalism, that tends to be the one thing we remember that the Lord's Supper is for. It is a commemorative ordinance by which we remember Christ. And it is that. It is a rite of remembrance. It's a rite of remembrance just like the Passover was for the Israelites. You may remember in the book of Exodus that I think it's three times that God says to Moses and through Moses to the Israelites, this night shall be for you a night of remembrance. And so the Passover meal was a commemorative rite. It commemorated an historical event that occurred in the past, but that had present significance for those who celebrated it. And so, likewise, we observe the Lord's Supper as a sacred memorial. We do this. We eat the bread, we drink the cup in remembrance of Christ. Now, that remembrance, I think, that is in view there has a liturgical nature to it and not merely a mental one. To do this in remembrance of Christ not only means to call to mind something that happened in the past, but it means to recount it with thanksgiving. So to remember God's wondrous deeds, for example, in Psalm 105, is a liturgical remembrance. It's not simply calling to mind intellectually, mentally, something that God did, but it's remembering them with thanksgiving, remembering them with praise, remembering them with celebration. It's kind of like the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You don't remember the Sabbath day by simply remembering the fact that, oh, today's the Sabbath day. I have remembered the Sabbath day. That's not how you remember it. You remember it by a liturgical observance of it, by observing the rites that are appropriate to the day. And so it's that kind of remembrance that is in view. It's more than just a mental activity. That's what I'm trying to say. It's a liturgical act, not just a mental act. But that is one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. It is a commemorative rite or ordinance by which we remember with thanksgiving and celebrate the death of Christ for our sins. The second purpose that the confession mentions is that the Lord's Supper is a confirmatory sign, reflecting here specifically on Romans 4 and verse 11, which refers to the sign of circumcision as a seal. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Those two terms, sign and seal, are taken from Romans 4:11 and elsewhere in Scripture and used to refer to the sacraments. The sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. The Lord's Supper is a confirmatory or a sealing sign, a sealing ordinance for the purpose of sealing, the confession says, all the benefits procured by Christ's death unto true believers. And that, of course, includes all the saving benefits of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the benefits of the gospel, the benefits of the new covenant. Now, to seal a benefit, to seal something means to confirm it. That's what the word seal means. It means to confirm it, to authenticate, to validate, to guarantee. All of those ideas come into view by the word seal. So the benefits of the new covenant are sealed, they are confirmed, they are guaranteed, they are authenticated, they are sealed unto true believers, but it is only through faith that we receive those benefits of the gospel. And so that's why the confession says they are sealed unto true believers. We receive those benefits by means of faith, and the sacramental sign is appended to them for the purpose of confirming them or for sealing them. So I think we can put it this way. The Lord's Supper is a sealing ordinance. It seals Christ and the benefits of the gospel. But we should distinguish here between the Lord's Supper and preaching, because the Lord's Supper is a sealing ordinance. Preaching is a converting ordinance. The Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. And here we can probably use the knowledge of our dear brother Jeff Waddington on the whole debate with Solomon Stoddard and Jonathan Edwards.
Well, you've put it up before, Glenn, where the preaching of the word engenders faith, which is not the only reason, but one reason why it may be permissible to have a worship service that does not observe the Lord's Supper. Because there's a debate over how frequently it ought to be observed. Well, we at least need to consider the difference between the preaching of the word and the administration of the Lord's the sacrament of the Lord's Supper.
Yep, there is a difference. There is a difference between the word and the sacraments. The word is a converting ordinance that engenders faith. It is through the preaching of the gospel that the Spirit unites us to Christ in our effectual calling, but the sacraments are not converting ordinances, they are sealing ordinances. And so I think we can put it this way, the Lord's Supper is not a means of grace to those who have no grace, but it is a means of grace for those who are already in a state of grace. And it's through the gospel that we are brought into a state of saving grace through our effectual calling when the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ.
And that makes the Lord's Supper not just something for you to do to remember the Lord. It's not just a nice gesture, as some people might tend to believe in broad evangelicalism, but it actually is a way that God changes us and he seals the benefits of Christ. You know, just partaking of the Lord's Supper doesn't save you, because it's Christ's death and resurrection that accomplishes that salvation. But the way that God works is the Spirit works in and through his means, through faith, to benefit us. And at least to the second use here, or second purpose of the Lord's Supper, is to seal those benefits procured by Christ's death unto those who do have faith, a saving faith, unto true believers.
That is correct.
Totally changes our approach to worship if you don't have that understanding. This is why it's so important to understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper, because we shouldn't just come and say, oh, we're going to do this again. I mean, that would be a very unfaithful way and to approach the Lord's Supper. But you need to see that there's something real that's happening here in a way that the Spirit is working for our benefit, not just us making a statement to God. That's not what the sacraments are, first and foremost, but a way that God blesses his people.
Yeah, that's very good, Camden. And you reminded me of something that I think is one of the most important points to make about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a work of man, it's a work of God. And I think whenever we focus on our preparation for the Lord's Supper, and I know we have to prepare for the Lord's Supper, but when we focus all our attention on what we do in preparing ourselves in coming to the Lord's table, I think we often end up thinking that the benefits we receive from the Lord's Supper are in direct proportion to the amount of effort I have put into observing it. So what I put into it is what I get out of it. And I think that is wrong. I think that turns the Lord's Supper into a work of man. It's a Pelagian view of the Lord's Supper, or a semi-Pelagian view of the Lord's Supper at best. And, you know, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by God and used by God, and the Spirit of God uses it to apply Jesus Christ and the saving benefits of the gospel to us. And so it's a matter of the gospel. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of my works. And we tend to turn the table, I think, the Lord's table, into a penitential rite. You know, rather than preaching Christ and the gospel at the table, it often becomes an occasion for someone to, proclaim the law, the thunder of the law, in order to strike terror in the hearts of God's people, in order to bring them into conviction so that they can properly repent of their sins and therefore come to the table and enjoy communion. But I think that whenever we give the Lord's Supper this penitential cast to it, I think we're in danger of turning it into the law, not into the gospel. And I'm not using that as some sort of hermeneutical, distinction there, but you can see what I'm saying, I think. You know, preaching the terrors of the law at the Lord's table rather than preaching, the benefits of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and the saving benefits he secured for us by his death, that he freely gives to us by grace. And it's not by merit. You know, it's not the amount of preparation I do. It's not my own piety. It's not my own spiritual piety or the rigor of intensity by which I prepare myself to come to the table that's going to determine what I receive out of it. It's the grace of God. It's God in his grace, by his Spirit, applying Christ and the benefits of the gospel to us. And I'm not saying that to say we ought therefore to be careless in how we approach the Lord's table. I'm not saying that at all. But I just think that there's a danger there we need to be aware of.
Yeah. And that gets to the heart of when we understand from the confession that the sacraments, particularly here, the Lord's Supper, is a means of grace for God's people. And certainly there is an appropriateness to us fencing the table, but against whom are we fencing the table? We're fencing the table against those who are unbelievers, that they might not eat and drink judgment of themselves. And what we end up doing oftentimes, albeit perhaps unwittingly, is we fence the table from the sheep. And it's like putting a fence in front of the watering hole, because it's where the sheep go to feed upon Jesus Christ himself. And when we articulate things in such a way so as to keep the sheep away from the table, we end up starving the sheep when they really should be nourished by this wonderful means of grace as they feed upon Christ.
Or if they have to demonstrate the strength of their faith by jumping the fence.
Exactly right. That's a great illustration.
The weak sheep, I'm tired. I need Christ, but I don't have the strength to jump the fence on my own.
Out of luck, right? So I read a quote this morning. I forget who said it. Maybe it was Thomas Watson or whatnot. But it has to do with weak faith, right? Even weak faith takes hold of a strong Christ, right? And so we understand that the Lord's Supper is not for those who have attained unto a certain level of either sanctity or a certain level of strong faith. It's not for those who have strong faith. We come to the Lord's table precisely because we recognize that our faith is weak and it needs to be strengthened. Well, and there we get it strengthened.
Yeah, on that point, Glenn, might take us into the third purpose of the Lord's Supper, because that's directly on point.
It is directly on point, and I don't want to lose that point, but I do want to make this one comment, picking up where Jim had left off there. You know, we don't earn a seat at the Lord's table by progress in sanctification. And some people think of it that way, and something I have learned over the years, of many years of pastoral experience, I have for a long time been an advocate of more frequent communion and more frequent observance of communion. But I have learned that having a more frequent observance of communion and having weekly communion in particular can end up being a very oppressive thing for some people subjectively, because they think of the Lord's Supper precisely as requiring a very high degree of preparation in order to observe it right. So to do it the right way, you have to put in so many hours of prayer or whatever to do it. I think they have a wrong-headed view about the Lord's Supper, and I think that's something we need to be very, very mindful of as pastors if we are wanting to move our congregation toward more frequent communion. We need to shepherd them. We need to be patient. We need to bring them along in their understanding of the Lord's Supper. And it's something that I think we need to be very careful about. Now, I'm an advocate, as I said, of weekly communion. We don't have weekly communion at the church I currently serve in. I've never served in a church where we've had a weekly communion. But at the church I'm currently serving, we have moved to a more frequent observance of the Lord's Supper. But we're taking baby steps. You know, we want the church to understand what the Lord's Supper is all about. We want them to grow in their understanding of it and to desire it. Now, having said that, let me move on to the third point here the confession makes, and that's this: Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, the confession says, for the spiritual nourishment and growth of believers in Him. So the point here is that when believers partake of the Lord's Supper, they do in fact receive spiritual nourishment for their souls and to their growth in Jesus Christ. And they do so, as Francis Beattie put it in his commentary on the Presbyterian Standards, by the blessing of Christ through the Spirit to the worthy recipient he obtains by means of the sacrament and has sealed to him thereby the blessings exhibited to him in the ordinance to his spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And Beattie there, of course, is echoing the words of the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 91, which says that the sacraments become effectual means of salvation. The sacraments do, in fact, they are, in fact, effectual means of salvation. They don't become effectual means of salvation by any virtue in them or in the one who administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in them that by faith receive them. And so the Lord's Supper is an effectual means of salvation for true believers because of the blessing of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the supper, there is a present communication of the benefits of the new covenant to believers by means of the supper. As the Shorter Catechism question and answer 88 says, Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, the benefits of His mediation, as the larger catechism put it, and He does so through the outward and ordinary means of grace. So in the sacrament, the Holy Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ. Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are applied to believers by means of the converting ordinance of the word and the sealing ordinances of the sacraments. Now, if I may Camden move ahead to the fourth point.
I love that.
That the confession makes. Mm-hmm. The confession goes on to say that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper for believers for their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto Him. Now, this is one of the uses or purposes of the Lord's Supper that I think is often neglected in our day. And the idea here is that as disciples of Christ, we owe Him obedience. We owe Him loyalty, exclusive loyalty, and unqualified obedience. And the Westminster Assembly in this section appears to be reflecting on Paul's use of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, where he warned the Corinthians against idolatry. Since in the supper we have fellowship or communion, koinonia, with Christ, we cannot have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with demons. Therefore, we can't partake of the Lord's table and also of the table of demons, because the Lord's Supper calls us to an absolute, unqualified, exclusive loyalty to Christ alone. So again, Francis Beatty in his commentary on the standard says that every time believers partake of this ordinance, they renew their vows of loyalty to Christ and repeat their promise to discharge faithfully all the duties which they owe to Him. It is their oath of allegiance. Probably they're reflecting on the use of sacramentum.
Yeah, right, Tertullian.
The term sacramentum, mm-hmm. right, to the captain of their salvation. And of course, that whole idea of covenant renewal as something that lies at the heart of communion, which is a covenantal ordinance, right? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a covenantal meal by which we have covenantal communion with Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. But that idea of covenanting or covenantal renewal was a very important part of Scottish Presbyterianism in the 17th and 18th centuries. Now, there's one last benefit the confession mentions about the Lord's Supper.
So
the last thing they say is that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper to be a bond and pledge of believers' communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. And of course, here again, they're reflecting on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul makes the connection between communion with Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a koinonia, a communion or communal participation in the body of Christ? The cup that we bless, is it not a koinonia, a communal participation in the blood of Christ? It is. And Paul makes a connection between that union with Christ and communion with Christ on the one hand, and the union and communion that we have with one another as members of the body of Christ on the other, because there is one bread, there is one body, for we all partake of the one bread, Paul says. And so in the Lord's Supper, we have communion with Christ and communion with each other. We have communion with Christ, that phrase, communion with Him, the term communion there indicates our participation in the benefits of Christ's work of redemption. In other words, we share with Him in the benefits that He Himself received from the Father. So what He has received, Christ, for example, receives justification in His resurrection. All the benefits that Christ Himself received from the Father, we participate in those, we share in those by means of this communal participation in this ordinance. So the supper is a means of communion with Him. It is a means of that communion with Him, that sharing with Him, so that through it, believers are made partakers of His flesh and blood together with all His benefits. And of course, you can't separate the benefits from the person of Christ.
Absolutely.
And this is where you're going next, but would it be helpful to talk at all about the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper as relative to the respective debates about that in the Reformation?
It would be helpful to do so, and the confession does. It doesn't do so in paragraph one, but like I said earlier, there are eight paragraphs in this chapter on the supper. They are grouped in pairs so that you'll have a positive statement, then a negative statement. There is a positive statement with regard to the real spiritual presence of Christ in the supper, followed by a negative statement denying transubstantiation, and they also deny consubstantiation, or the Lutheran doctrine of Christ being in, under, and with the bread, and eaten carnally or corporally by all, including the unbeliever. So the confession denies that. But Christ is truly present, the confession says, really, truly present spiritually, by which it means through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Christ is given and received, and we have communion and fellowship with him, truly, true fellowship, true participation with his body and blood, truly, by means of the Holy Spirit, not by means of transubstantiation, and not carnally or corporally, by means of a consubstantiation. And so the confession is very nuanced there. It wants to distance itself from Rome and also from the Lutheran doctrine. And it gives a very clear, I think, positive statement of what has mm-hmm. come to be known as Calvin's doctrine of the true spiritual presence.
That's very good.
So the supper, you know, because it, you know, it does not affect our union with Christ. It's not a converting ordinance. That's effected in our effectual calling, which most often accompanies the gospel, which is the primary means of conversion, not the only, but the primary means.
That's why we don't have evangelistic Lord's Supper observances, where we feed people with the body and blood of Christ in the hopes that they would believe.
That is correct. We do right. not do that. Maybe we can put it this way. The scope of the gospel is greater than the scope of the supper. And the scope of baptism is greater than the scope of the supper as well, too, because we give baptism to our infants, but not the supper to our infants. But by the scope, I mean the scope of the gospel. I'm talking about the free offer of the gospel to all people without exception, to believer and non-believer alike. The Lord's Supper and baptism, of course, are not offered to all without exception. Baptism is offered to those who are members of the covenant, and the Lord's Supper is offered only to those who have a credible profession of faith. But the Lord's Supper does not affect our union with Christ, but it confirms and seals our union with him, and therefore it also is connected to our union with one another in virtue of our union to Jesus Christ. It fosters brotherly love and reconciliation and communion among the members of the body. Not that it does that automatically, obviously. It wasn't doing that in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes that clear, that even in the very act of celebrating the supper, the church at Corinth was divided, and Paul admonishes them for that. But in the previous chapter, chapter 10, he reminds them that because there is one body, because there is one bread, there is one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So he clearly connects the union of the church, horizontal union of the church with our union with Jesus Christ through participation with Christ, or sharing with Christ, fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper.
Very good. Well, Glenn, we want to thank you for leading us through this, the first paragraph and also the second paragraph of chapter 29 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's always important to speak about and to understand the Lord's Supper. This isn't just some abstract thing, but something we participate in regularly, and it's good for us to know at a deep level what is going on. And so we hope people would take this back to their churches and use it to instruct others and also come to a deeper understanding themselves, so that they may they worship more faithfully and even more profoundly our Lord and God. So Glenn, thanks so much for leading us through it, and we look forward to working through more of the chapter here in weeks to come.
Well, you're welcome. It's my pleasure.
You can visit us online for follow-up information, all at reformedforum.org. But of course, this is only one episode among many in which we've spoken about Reformed worship, and even some on the Lord's Supper. And you can find all those online and dig around through the comments and browse around through the episodes that way. You can, of course, reach out to us if you have any questions. You can do so by writing a comment on the website in lieu of this post, or on the bottom of this particular episode entry. You can also send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org if that's better for you. But we do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.